Isaiah chapter 40, the first verse begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And that's the theme for the whole of this section. Isaiah 1 to 39, all the Isaiah material, it has been pretty critical, hasn't it? And pretty, now this is comfort. It's a beautiful word. And speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that the penalty is paid, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. The time of penance is over. Rumour had reached the exiles of the advancing army of the liberator Cyrus. After suffering the disaster of the sacking of Jerusalem and 50 years in Babylon, the exiles are being assured that the promise heard way back in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, which read, "Your anger turned away and you comforted me." Isaiah knew it would happen because God is eternally loving and our sin doesn't stop God loving us, but we weren't open to it. We weren't repentant. We weren't, okay. So he promised that the comfort would come. Well, they see that comfort as coming now. And it's a key theme right through these chapters. Particularly next week, we'll see it, 49, 51, 52, etc. Then comes a text which you know terribly well. A voice cries, "In the wilderness," in the desert, "prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground will become level and the rough places a plain." So you can look at that physically, which is what you're meant to do, the image, and then it's all about, you know, John the Baptist. You're probably certainly familiar with that. Then, if we could do this, prepare the highway, "the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Glory means who God really is, radiantly manifest, clearly seen. Glory always means the inner beauty radiantly shown. A glorious day. Well, every day is glorious in some sense, but some days you think, what a glorious day it is. Or the glory of a bride walking down the aisle, etc. And a bridegroom standing up the front. Continuing, a voice says, "Cry out." And someone says, "Well, what are we going to cry?" "All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it." And they've been through all that experience and they know it's true. And then a little bloke puts in commas, in a gloss, they call it, in their thing. "Surely the people are grass," says some desolate monk somewhere, adds that into the text. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but," so that's us, "but the word of God," of our God, "stands forever." And this is what God has said. He's promised comfort, and now the comfort is coming, and we can always rely on God's word, even if we can't rely on our own. And that is a key theme we'll see next week, but we'll see it throughout the text. Chapter 40, verse 9. "Get up to a high hill, high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings." And the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for good tidings has evangelion. Evangelio, evangelizo, which is gospel. That's what good gospel means, good tidings, good news. So this word is used in the New Testament for the gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah," so the mother city, which is now still in ruins, has to proclaim this to all the neighboring towns. Here is your God. Look, coming across the desert, as he did with Moses, you know, century before, coming across, bringing the people back home. All right. Here is your God. See, the Lord Yahweh comes with might. His strong arm asserts his rule. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. You can see all that without me delaying on it for you. Chapter 40, verse 12 to 14, makes the point that if Yahweh can create, surely he can recreate or redeem. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Images for God the Creator, clearly. Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh? Quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Who as his counselor has instructed him? And can you hear? Ao is instructing Marduk. Who instructed our God? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And that language is a bit familiar, if you're familiar with the book of Job, which is always worth a read. I'm told it's the best literature of the Old Testament, so even as literature it's... So there's the book of Job in 38 and 28. It's very similar, well, identical ideas and very similar language. Chapter 40, verse 15. The Almighty Creator is master of the princes of the earth. Just let's read it. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One. The Holy One. A very Isaiah theme. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you speak, O Israel? Why do you say, my way is hidden from Yahweh? My right is disregarded by my God. The answer, those who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They're waiting for Cyrus, Yahweh's vehicle for redemption. Those who will renew their strength, they will fly with renewed wings like eagles. You're familiar with Exodus chapter 19, when they get onto the mountain from Egypt, escaping past the fortresses of the Egyptians, and miraculously, as they would say it, reaching this mountain. How did they escape? How did they get there? Well, I remember that I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Similar thing here. They will fly with renewed wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As you read this material, I think you probably... you know, the St. Louis Jesuits, and half their hymns come out of Isaiah, I think. Very, that's where they grab a lot of church music draws on this temple singers. It's built for it. So, just as a lot of psalms we use. Listen to me. I'll just run it through. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. Who has roused a victor from the east? Who's the victor? Cyrus. Summoned him to his service. He delivers up nations to him. Well, that's what's happening. They've gone from Turkey right across, and they're coming to Babylon now, and they will... he delivers up nations and tramples kings underfoot. And then a few verses later, a very important text, I, Yahweh, I am He, the first and the last. There's the Hebrew for that's written in the Hebrew text, Ani Hu. Ani, I am, E is I, Ani, I am, Hu, He. Here's the Greek, more significant to us because of the New Testament, Ego, I, Eimi, I am. So if you just read the Greek, it just says, I am. There's no He added. I am. In the New Testament, and I'm going to delay on this now for a little while with you because it's too beautiful not to go into. In the New Testament, John constantly places the words I am on the lips of Jesus. I'm going to show them to you. This takes us to the heart of our Christian faith, which sees Jesus as the human incarnation of God, or God's, to take John's expression, God's Word, meaning God's self-revelation, which is everywhere in creation and the prophets and everything is a revelation of God. But this is God's Word made flesh. So I don't know where we go with this. We just have to go really deep and you end up, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's what you're going to hear me talking now. And when I'm finished, you'll have to say, oh, well, it did his best. But because how the heck can you find words to describe God? Our problem with God, you ready for some philosophy? Our problem with God is this is the best way I'll put it to you. There was an opinion around, a sceptical opinion, Hume, Berkeley, a few philosophers, 1700s, that you could never know the truth because you're always there and I know you, and then I have to reflect on the fact that I know you. So with all the reflection and going on, well, I'm always present, so I'm not really knowing. I'm in the road all the time, so it's all subjective, really. There's no objective truth. You can't say I'm knowing anything because you have to look back and see, and I then become an object. You're an object. I become an object of my own reflection. Everything's an object, but what the heck is it, and what am I actually knowing? I'm not going to go into that anymore. The fact is, philosophically, I remember this was the best insight I got at the age of 19, and I remember being so, because it's such a tricky question, and I'm going to give it to you in 1 second, but it is a fundamental insight. And where that whole philosophical movement collapsed is in the fact which you can reflect on too. It is, I'll take you, John, if I could, as an example. I, knowing John, I don't have to reflect back on who, that I am knowing John. I can do that. You can become an object of your own thinking, can't you? But in the very act of knowing John, I am present as subject. I'm conscious of myself, the knower, knowing. Not by a second act that then gets us, where do you end? You're in a spiral. In the very act itself, because I'm a subject of that sentence and I'm conscious of myself. Once you're alert to it and focus on it, you then become an object. Your own, you become the object of your own reflective knowledge. But we're not talking about knowledge here. We're talking about awareness. We're talking about consciousness. So it's in the very act of knowing the tree, I am already there. I don't have to do a second act to be there. And so you know you're knowing the tree, not yourself. If you've come with me, if you haven't, I'm not going to help you go any further because I'd go forever trying to do it. So I have to just hope you're kind of half with me. God is never an object. That's a key fundamental insight. God is nothing, no thing, the Buddhists tell us, and they're right. God is not an object. We don't experience God. We don't see, taste, touch, hear, or whatever, God. God is always subject. God is the mystery of everything. God is the, let's be personal and you be personal, God is the mystery of myself. In being conscious of myself as subject, I am in communion, whether I know it or not, with God. because I'm in touch with something incredibly mysterious, namely myself. So are you. We're all mysterious. And the key thing about God is that only through love, and love is really when I know you as a subject, not as an object, not as something out there I can talk about and say, oh yeah, blah, 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 blah. It's in love, you actually, two subjects come together, and in that communion, you, without, I don't know how to say it except to say it, you're actually in touch with, communing with another subject, the inner person. Now, when you do that, you're in touch with God. You have to be, because that's what God is. Now, theology is, understandably and correctly, we make God an object. We talk about God. We find words to talk about God. And it's very important to do that, because if you, people are going to do it anyhow, and if you've got the wrong words, you're facing the wrong way. So the whole of theology, I guess like every science, is saying that word doesn't work, that word doesn't work, that word doesn't work. To say that about God, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Read Thomas Aquinas. We only know what God isn't with clarity. We know what God isn't. So we say, no, that doesn't add up, that doesn't add up, that doesn't add up. That's what heresy is all about, saying, no, you're wrong, you got it wrong. The right words, all they can do is face you towards the mystery, tell you which way to look, where to go, what direction to take in your thinking, and then you've got to stop thinking. The mystics all tell you this, everyone tells you this, you've got to stop thinking in that communion with the mystery. And when you do, you find it everywhere, don't you? In a little child, in a husband, in a wife, in a group, it's all over the place. So God is the subject. We're all reflections of God. Now, I'm not going to say any more because I can't say much more, and I've said something a bit too much probably, but now I want to take you to a very important place. Because these words, that's an icon of Jesus and the beloved disciple at the Last Supper. Around the aureole, the halo, difficult to see but present, is, I've written it there, ho, underlined, ho, C-N-O, on, omega, nun. So ho, on in Greek means the one. Ho-on. And that's around nearly all the icons of Jesus have that, because they're not showing you the human Jesus. You can read about that and okay, we haven't got any photos anyhow. They are taking you in an icon into the divine, the subject. They're trying to take you into the very heart, spirit, mind of Christ, into his communion with God, in other words. So that's what ho-on is. That all, ego, eimi, ho-on, is the Septuagint translation of the famous texts, eye, ashe, eye, I am who I am. Remember the words to Moses, which are trying to do what I'm trying to do now, trying to somehow grasp the mystery or at least find words that don't muck it up. Ego, eimi, ho-on, I am the one. So the author of that icon, the Gospel of John 2, is trying to allure us into a sacred place when we look at Jesus. And when we do, look at how often in John's Gospel we hear the words, I am, ego, Greek, ego, eimi. Back to our text, ani hu. From this text. So, I'll read them to you. On the water coming across the water. This is only John does this. Because John is not a gospel like the other gospels. They're trying to tell you what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and it's marvellous. And thank God we've got them. That's all, everyone knows all about. John isn't thinking, oh, I can do better than those four. He does something totally different. He takes us where that icon is taking us, into the very prayer, mystery, heart of Jesus. Taking us to the subject. I am, says Jesus, crossing the water. Do not be afraid. And you've heard that through the Bible often. I am. In other words, John is saying that Jesus is the divine presence, the divine communion. He's human, of course, but he is, and you can't say Jesus is God, full stop, and leave it, or you're in heresy. Jesus prayed to God. Was he praying to himself? No. You've got to say, Jesus is God, hyphen, made, hyphen, man, or Jesus is God as human. You've got to do something more to it. Otherwise, you end up, and people think, Muslims particularly, think that Christians believe in three gods. And I don't blame them for thinking it, because if you heard people talk, you'd when we objectify God, it sounds like we do. There's God the Father, isn't there? There's God the Son, there's God the Holy Ghost, and God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son isn't God the Holy Ghost, and God the Holy Ghost isn't God the Father, ergo three. And then we say, no, it's not three, it's only one. And they kind of shake their heads and don't know what we're talking about, because our objective words have fumbled into a triangle of mathematics instead of entering into the mystery. So, yes, if you say Jesus is not God, you're in heresy, serious heresy, because you have made a break between Jesus and God, and you're in a position where you could say, as people do, Jesus was wonderful, a wonderful man, a great prophet, lovely, 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 everything, but the question of who God is still unknown. Jesus is great, but what about God? Well, I don't know, really. But you do, because, well, I am. And Jesus also said the Last Supper, when Philip said, oh, look, this is great, Jesus, we're having a great old time, I love this, and we're having a wonderful meal. Wish you had brought more wine, but it's terrific. But I'd love to see God. That's what I'd love to see. Could you do that for me? And Jesus says, Philip, if you see me, you see God. That's absolutely the heart of Christianity. And if you lose that, you've lost Christianity. But if you hold that and then objectify it into triangles and things, you're just killing the whole dash thing. So, Jesus, ego eimi. Don't be afraid. Chapter 8, verse 24. If you do not believe, says Jesus, these are John's words, of course. John's writing the gospel. It's a staged thing. If you don't believe that I am, ego eimi, which it's not a really good sentence, really, but it's going right back to our text, you'll die in your sins because you won't know who God is. You'll still get caught up like Mary of Magdala did before she met Jesus, or like the high priest did, or like Pilate did. You'll still go on with all this gun stuff, and you'll still be fighting religious wars, and you'll still be tearing into Gaza and bombing everything out of it and thinking that's going to get peace. And then you'll get elected as your foreign minister, someone you'll keep doing it. They're still doing it 2,000 years later. They're not the only ones doing it, but they're still doing it. So if you don't believe that I am, you'll miss God. And then you're just left. What are you going to do? When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am. You'll know that I am. You'll know ego eimi. When you lift up the Son of Man, talk about the cross, isn't it? When you see this love given unto death, you will know that I am. But what have we done with that? We've thought, God, up there, out there somewhere, God organized the death of Jesus, heavens, to save me. Goody, goody. If that gives you a lot of joy, I don't know what the heck you're doing with yourself, because it sounds dreadful. And then you think, well, maybe if I get close to God, he might do it to me. He might crucify me to save you, or crucify you to save somebody else. Or it sounds like a pretty bad God to me. But it's said, isn't it? Well, what about if God sends Jesus to love, to reveal God? Or Jesus reveals God. And he reveals God as one who gives his life unto the end. Just keeps giving love. Father, forgive them, and I won't go into all that with God forever. The beautiful Jesus that you see, but you're watching God. Well, if that's God, half the ideas you've got in your silly old heads about God, and me too, are wrong. And we've got to get rid of them, and we've got to not teach them, and we've got to be so careful to... In other words, you've got to become saints. I'm sorry, I'm putting that high... You can't... You just got to... There's no other way to do it. Here... chapter 8, before Abraham ever was, I am. What's he talking about? He's talking about his human communion with the mystery that if you get to know Jesus, you're actually in contact with the mysterious subject of everything, God. Because Jesus' prayer and his communion take us straight there. I tell you this, chapter 13, the Last Supper, so that when it happens you may believe that I am. Believe I am. Believe God. Jesus said, who are you looking for? This is in the garden. That dramatic sense. It's in the other scenes too, but nothing like it's in John. Who are you looking for? And they said, the soldiers. Jesus of Nazareth. Look at his answer. I am. I am he. Mucks it up a bit. I am. You need to fill up. There's no object to this sentence. I am. So John wants us to see God in Jesus being taken prisoner, scourged and all the rest of it. Hang on a cross. Well, if that's your idea of God, it sounds like a bloody stupid idea of God, but it's the only one you should have. God the lover, God the giver, etc. Not God the controller, or etc. One more page and that's enough, surely. Seven, notice. And there are other verses in the New Testament in John's Gospel that use the word I am, but they don't translate ego eimi. These all do. So that's why I've selected them. And there happen to be seven. That's not an accident. The way the Greek goes is the bread of life, I am. The light of the world, I am. The I is God there. The gate of the sheepfold, I am. The good shepherd, I am. The resurrection and the life, I am. The way, the truth and the life, I am. The vine, I am. So what have I tried to do with you there as best I'm able? Here's our text. I, Yahweh, I am the first and the last. Nothing before me, nothing gives me advice. I am. This is the divine mystery, the sacred. And in the New Testament, those words are picked up about Jesus. And we are clearly at the very heart of the Christian faith. But I hope I've also helped you see, if I haven't helped you, I'm sorry, I wanted to help you. I hope I've helped you see that whenever you say anything about Jesus or say anything about God, the best you can do, and it's very important to do our best, is to use words that will point you to the love whereby you connect as subject to subject. And only there can you be in touch with God. With God. Otherwise you're dragging God into our limited categories of thought. Which just about everyone in the world is doing, so we have to resist it. You, Isaiah 41 now. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. The preachers in the synagogues of Babylon reassuring the community that they've done their penance, they've repented, they've been struggling with what went wrong, they're wanting to do better. He's saying, God has never abandoned you. And comfort, comfort my people. Servant of Yahweh, you are my servant. That was a title, it's a very big title. It was used of Moses. There we've got references in the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus and Numbers. It's a term used of Abraham, my servant. It's in the Psalms and Genesis. And Israel, Jacob, Israel, is called the servant of Yahweh. Jesus will be called the servant of Yahweh. So I don't think, though I used to think, that we're talking about a particular prophet in the exile who was the servant of Yahweh, sometimes called Deutero-Isaiah. I now think that's highly unlikely. Doesn't mean they didn't have saints in their midst. But the word servant here is now talking about the people, the community, Judah, Israel. And we're nearly finished, ready for the break. Chapter 41, verses 10 to 16. It's not surprising that they experience fear at the thought of going home, which they're being encouraged to do. Do not fear. I am with you. Don't be afraid. I am your God. And that's why we keep reading this second. Don't we keep reading these chapters? Because they're very relevant to our lives. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my victorious right arm. And this reassurance is a key theme throughout these chapters. For I, Yahweh your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I'm here to help you. Don't fear, you worm, Jacob, you insect, Israel. I will help you. The idea of the worm and insect has got something to do, I think, not with a put down, but with the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. You will be transformed. You're in a cocoon at the moment, but you will burst into the light. There will be a resurrection. You with me? It's that kind of feeling about it. I will help you, says Yahweh, and now a most important word, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the Ga'al. And that word in the Hebrew goes back a long way, but it goes back to a tribal situation whereby if you, your lot there, killed my brother, I had an obligation to kill you. And there's still plenty of tribes in the world that act on that. Perhaps we all act on it, but we shouldn't. But we do. So that's the Goel, is the one who's responsible. In fact, it's a duty. The Greeks had it too. It's a duty on me to avenge the death of my brother. Tragic, but that's it. Well, the avenger, the vindicator, the Goel is God. He's going to redeem me, bringing me back, bringing them back to life. And this is a key theme of Yahweh as Redeemer. And to conclude the first part, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, Yahweh, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Yahweh is the one who hears the cry of the poor, and that's been a theme right through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And we conclude chapter 41 with the words, they, talking about the gods of Babylon, are nothing. Their works are inexistent. They've never done anything, and they are nothing. Their images are but a passing wind, empty chaos.